Good evening. The primary scripture that I will be drawing from this evening will be 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to turn to chapter 1, that will be where most of my ideas come from. I want to kind of go over a few different areas of this past month's reading and sort of extrapolate a few common ideas that I see throughout the reading that we've been over. This letter to the Corinthians is an important letter. Corinth was a very big city and a very important city. And this was a time of relative peace in history. And it's a good time and a place for the gospel to be spread. Paul, in this letter, needs to sort of combat the influences of pagan culture on the church. Corinth at this time was about 100 years old, but had grown to be about five times as large as Athens and was the capital of the province. The original Corinth was founded in the 10th century BCE and had been the richest port and the largest city in ancient Greece. It was an extremely rich city, and also a place where a lot of deviant things were happening, particularly sexual deviance, and slavery, and among other things. And a beautiful thing about the gospel is that it is written not endorsing slavery or some of these other things, but it is designed in a way that it can be applied and lived out in any culture, in any time period. And if anybody has any comments, just raise your hand or speak up if I don't see you. I want to talk a little bit about Paul's passionate and thankful attitude that he really exudes from all of his writings. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother." I want to think about for a moment how Paul was called back on the road to Damascus when he was converted. He had really experienced in a powerful way, I think, why he needed to be so focused on God. He did not seem to get fulfillment from anything else. I don't see any hobbies of being evident in his life, and he was not married. He got all his fulfillment from obeying God. He knew that one glimpse of God in glory will the toils of this life repay. And he knew that our reward will be awesome in heaven. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." If you think about what God has created for us here in this realm, it's the heaven will be beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. And Paul is looking forward toward that and is extremely motivated toward that, especially after being forgiven for his past of murdering and persecuting Christians. Paul begins a lot of his letters saying something like, "Peace and grace unto you." In verse 3 of the first chapter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ." I want to talk for just a second about those words of grace and peace. James 4:6 says that God gives grace to the humble. So if we're going to get this grace that God will give us, we need to be humble. Peace is a very commonly talked about topic in the scriptures. We are to pray for peace so that the gospel can be spread. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 through 3 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So we are fortunate at this time that we really live in one of the most peaceful situations that exist right now in our current world. We need to take advantage of that peace and use it to be able to live our lives in a Christ-like manner and to spread the gospel. And we see that Paul is always working very hard. At one point in time, or maybe several points in time, he was making tents to support himself. And I think that's a good example. And we shouldn't work hard just because we have to out of necessity. But we should be diligent at all times, no matter what is going on, because it's pleasing to God to work hard and do the best that you can do. There's a lot of humility talked about in Paul's letters here. I guess that's sort of the second main topic I want to talk about that we get from this last month's reading is the battle between the spirit and the flesh, or sort of the worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." We as humans are completely flesh, but we also are an eternal spirit, which is, as Paul talks about also in Galatians and Romans, it's really a struggle, and it's difficult for us, and those two things really are opposed to each other, and they're both who we are, so we have to really choose purposefully and consciously which direction we're going to go. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." We need to always treat our body as the temple of God, a place where he is welcome. And we know that sort of the level of God's holiness, how set apart he is really beyond our comprehension. So we need to take that very seriously. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, sort of throughout the chapter, he discusses how it's not by our own strength or merit that we can become Christ-like. As Christians, all are equal. And God's Spirit when we choose the correct path, God's Spirit will dwell in us, giving us strength that we would not have on our own. In the second verse of the second chapter, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I guess in our day-to-day lives, we know a lot of different people. We know people who know stuff about cars, about guns, about fishing, about politics. And there's nothing wrong with all that, but we need to be the people who know about the gospel and know about Christ, and not boast in anything else. In the second book of Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 17, it kind of continues this theme, saying, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And again, as we think back to how Paul was converted and his experience, we know that he had all the incentive in the world to just boast in the gospel of Christ. And in Galatians, that we've recently been studying in the Wednesday night class, chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For the desires of flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So if we follow the path of the flesh, that is worldly wisdom, and we need to be willing to dedicate ourselves to the way of the Lord and to be willing to be thought of as fools in the eyes of the world for Christ's sake, as 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10 says. Another theme that I've seen in this past month's reading is the idea of sectarianism, denominations, divisions, and how those are wrong. There are five main religions in the world. You have Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, and New Age sort of philosophies. And there's about 35 main denominations who would see themselves as Christians. That's an amazing amount of division. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 13 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We see that the tendency of humans to want to follow after other humans instead of going directly to the source is really starting out, you know, right there. And Paul can see that. And it's definitely an issue that we have in modern times. So Christians are to be unified. But with 35 different primary denominations and then differences even beyond that among those who would claim to be Christians, I mean, how do we get this unity? I say the first, and Paul kind of sets forth the problem here and then addresses how to fix the problem in subsequent chapters of the book. But the main way that we can all be unified is by simply obeying what the Bible says. And obeying God, trying to be Christ-like. Here early in the book, he alerts us of this problem that we will face and tells us how to fix it. We've all heard of different denominations who are named after different man's names, like the Lutheran Church comes to mind, and there's many others other than that who have a creed book written by a man and may be actually named after a man. And we can see from this passage here that if churches would simply obey what Paul is talking about of being just under Christ and not under men, that would be a big step in eliminating the division among those who would be called Christians. First Corinthians 3, verse 10 through 13, says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done." So we must go back to that foundation, which is Christ. And to have unity, we must be fully committed to staying true to that foundation. We are not to be to the left or to the right of what God has commanded. We can't be more liberal or conservative, if you will, than God says. He makes the boundaries that we are to live by, and we don't need to move them. He makes the path that we are to follow, and we don't need to make it any wider or any more narrow than he has stated. Of course, I can understand how people can come to honest, real truth-seeking people can come to honest differences in some areas of the scripture, but a whole lot of this division seems like it could be easily eliminated by simply taking to heart what the word says. Some specific doctrines, I guess, that are dealt with in 1 Corinthians are idolatry in chapter 10, verse 14 through 22, the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, how to conduct a worship service, how to take up a collection, and if all denominations read that, what Paul says about each of those issues, then that there would eliminate a lot of division. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." The last sort of topic that I would like to cover tonight is topic of love and God being love. And most of this will come from chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. I'll read verses 4 through 10. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In English, we really only have the word love for love. And of course, we understand there's a lot of different aspects to that. But we have more words to describe coffee in English than we have to describe love. I understand that the Greek language has 6 words for it. The type of love that I think would come the closest to representing the love that God is agape, which is love for everyone, and a sacrificial, selfless love. Philautia, not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but that basically means love of self in the Greek, and that really seems to be promoted in today's culture. In verse 6, it says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. That seems to be kind of the opposite of what a lot of people today in the world's idea of love would be. God doesn't just love us. He is love. He is the source, the definition of real love. His nature has no room for anything unloving. He created everything that he has done, creating the universe, dying on the cross, being patient with us. All of these things are in order to have a loving relationship with us. And it's awesome how selfless the omnipotent God is towards us. If we are selfish, then God's Spirit cannot dwell in a selfish heart, and that will make us weak. Real love, true love, the kind of love that God is, transcends our fickle and wayward human emotions and makes it more of a decision, an unconditional thing. Perhaps in a similar way that joy surpasses happiness. In verse 8 here, it says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The central theme of God's word and of God is love. That's the most amazing thing. It's not miracles. It's not the creation of the universe. But God's wish to have a loving relationship with us is the thing that lasts, as we see here. I was reminded in the song that we sang, And Can It Be, there's a line that says, you emptied yourself of all but love. speaking of Christ dying on the cross. And if we want to be Christ-minded, Christ-like, that's what we need to strive to do on a daily basis, is empty ourselves of all but love. And God is love, and so that's how we become unified in that way. Thank you for your kind attention.